Welcome, everybody. Welcome to this week's Midrash on the triennial Torah portion readings for the week, which consists of Genesis chapter 19, Isaiah chapter 17, verse 14, through Isaiah chapter 18, verse 7, Psalm 15, Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. For those of you who are in Pal Talk and you would like to participate and have a mic, put up your hand and we will give you our best opportunity to come to the mic. If you don't have a mic, you can participate and express your thoughts by text comments, of which I will be watching and following along those text comments. Genesis chapter 19 is the chapter on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is the first part of the chapter. The last part of the chapter tells us about how the boys Moab and Ammon came into the world and the circumstances regarding that. So let's look at Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "There came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they says, No, we will abide in the street all night." First of all, notice that they're doing their own thing. They have an agenda. "And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. The rabbis teach then that the setting and the timing of year when this event took place was Passover. And this event that is happening now foreshadows when the God of Israel would bring his people out of Egypt at Passover season with great judgment upon Egypt. So the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah foreshadows the judgment upon Egypt later on in history. Genesis 19, verse 4, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, and all the people from every corner. And they called unto Lot and said, Where are the men which came into you this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after them, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said to Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and your sons and your daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of Yahweh, and Yahweh has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for Yahweh will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angel hastened, Lot saying, Arise, take your wife and your two daughters, which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, Yahweh being merciful unto them, and they brought him forth, and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for your life, look not behind you, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest ye be consumed. And Lot said unto them, O, not so, my lord. Behold now, your servant has found grace in your sight. You've magnified your mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, the city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. O, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted you concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thou, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then Yahweh rained upon Sodom, upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, all in all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before Yahweh, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Notice, one of the things going on here is the practice of homosexuality. Notice that Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed in conjunction with the people that are practicing homosexuality. Therefore, we have laid out a spiritual principle that the God of Israel will bring judgment upon a land, a nation, whenever it begins to embrace and practice homosexuality. And there is a move in this country that's propelled by the court system and government officials, where they want in this land homosexuality to be accepted as being marriage, and it just being an alternative accepted method of marriage. Biblically, this is a sign that judgment is near and close upon the land, even upon Sodom, even as it came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in Jeremiah in chapter 50 and 51, where it talks about the destruction of Babylon in the end of days, in a period of time known as the day of the Lord, or in those days and in that time, Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 4, it says in Jeremiah chapter 50 verse 40, As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities, says Yahweh, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein. Notice the destruction is likened and compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in Jeremiah, in chapter 51, in verse 26, says that the land will be totally desolate. And so we have here that God is going to judge an end time nation known as Babylon like he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, which means the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah will be present upon this Babylon that is being judged in the end of days, which I believe represents the United States of America. So we also have to keep in mind that the time of the year when this happened is the time of the year that where Passover would be celebrated. And so this gives us insight and understanding about what to look for as well in the end of days. Now, who in the congregation has thoughts, questions, comments about Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 29? Mark?
In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 49 and 50, we have Samaria also is likened unto Sodom. That would be the 10 tribes of the north, and that would be the Gentile believers are likened unto Sodom. In, you know, for the last 1800 years, that's exactly what we've been, Sodomites, spiritually if not physically, because we went after other gods, not our husband. And now we're, at least a remnant are coming out of that and trying to return to their father. That would be us, those in this room, and probably most of the ones in Pal Talk, if not all of them. Just a insight.
Go ahead. Okay. Anybody else here in the room have thoughts, questions, comments? Bill?
One of the things that I think is interesting is the name, Sodom. It means flaming or burning, so it sort of fits. You know, when you name your children, a lot of times that has a lot to do with the life they live and how they live. There is a lot in the name. When you go back in history and check the names, even the numerical value of the names can tell you if they're going to be basically good people or evil people when you go back and really study the book on Numbers. And I thought it was interesting, it says that Lot sat in the gate. Well, at the gate, what took place there? It was the seat of the government. It was a seat of justice or judgment, and also where the business transaction took place. So to me, it seems like that Lot was a bona fide citizen of Sodom, or else he wouldn't have been able to do the things, or he was fully entrenched in that city, in that sense.
He was a community leader.
A community leader, Mark says. That says he did the same thing that Abraham did. When he saw them coming, he arose to meet them and he bowed down before them. Now, you usually don't do that if it's just a regular old stranger. They would stand and wait for him to come to and meet him. But if it was somebody of higher rank or nobility or whatever, then you would bow down. So, in one sense, it's like he knew who these people were. He knew who they were. And yet, well, Abraham had told them. But, and he called them lords, and the word lords here is plural. It's a plural word, so he was talking, and the word is Adon, which means the ruler of the earth. But it's not the same word as Adonai. It's a different word totally. Well, from the references that I had, it was supposedly different word. So we have a conflict there, which is all right.
Well, maybe when you was looking it up, your finger was on a previous verse or something. Anyhow, go ahead.
Okay. Now he asked them to, and they refused to stay with him. But it was not unusual for men
than even today, that if there was no room in the inn or homes, everything, that they would cover themselves. They would cover themselves with their cloaks and lay out in the street. So that was nothing unusual. Now they did enter hard. He said he made a feast, and that's what Eddie was talking about. That they made a feast. It was unleavened bread. So that really should give you a pretty good idea, again, of the time of year. And he commented about that they wanted to know him, which is another term for a sexual encounter. And this really does show forth the wickedness of the city of Sodom. And at first, you know, verse 6 and 7, it seemed like that Lot was trying to do the right thing. He confronted the men as to their evil ways. You know, so you don't want to do this. You don't want to do this. But then in verse 8, he's saying, but I have two daughters here. You can take them and use them. Now, that seems awful strange. I think that what I see here is the evil communications that he had with those people and the lifestyle of Sodom truly corrupted the goodness that he may have had through Abraham. Otherwise, Lot would have never acted as he did. I feel, anyhow. I feel that he would have acted stronger towards that area. And I'll stop. I got other stuff, but we'll stop there because I think David has some things too. David?
I connected verse 8, 12, and 14. 8 says, see now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me, please, bring them out to you and do them as you desire. Do to them as you desire. Only to these men do nothing, because they come under the shadow of my roof. 12 says, and the men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, a son-in-law, and your sons and your daughters, and whoever else you have in the city, bring them out of this place. And Lot, verse 14 says, and Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws, who married his daughters, and said, get up, go out of this place, for Yahweh will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked to his son-in-laws. So his sons-in-laws were not fulfilling their half of the marriage vow. They were most likely
good thinking. However, they could have been different daughters too. He could have had two daughters that had not known men, and two daughters that were already married, or at least two daughters that were already married.
That's another thought of mine.
Uh huh. Okay.
Just bringing it up.
Good thinking. It's the way to do that.
Yeah, I was looking for this verse. I just found it in Ezekiel. Eddie mentioned when he was reading this portion just a few minutes ago about why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed and the homosexuality and all of that, and that's true. Well, but here's the point. You know, everybody, you know, we think when we think about being believers, we think, oh, that's horrible, I would never do that. But that's not where it started according to Scripture. You know, we think, oh, I could never jump from where I am to that. In Ezekiel chapter 16, in verse 48, actually starts further up, but I'll, for the sake of time, says, as I live, declares Yahweh Adonai, Sodom your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, in other words, they were prideful. They had abundant food and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me, therefore I removed them when I saw. It led to the sodomy, it led to the homosexuality, it led to this wretchedness, but it started with their pride, and they had so many blessings that they chose to keep it for themselves and not help those who were poor and needy. It sounds very familiar, because let me tell you something, folks. That is the state of the American church today. Tom and I mentioned this morning. You know, you come to church on the Sabbath, you come to your meeting on the Sabbath, and you look at these churches that are bigger and bigger and bigger. Churches going into debt, taking the tithe, going further into debt to build a bigger house of worship. We would rather have a bigger house of worship, because in the traditional American Christian mind, we deserve something good, than help the poor and needy. When you stop getting the big, helping the poor and needy, when you stop helping those that, because that's the true work of the gospel, to help the widows, the orphans, the poor, the needy, to do unto those who are least, lesser than you, not to build yourself these big crystal, golden, fancy cathedrals. That is not what the Lord wants from us. So we in America are doing the same exact thing that Sodom did. That's why we are where we are today, that homosexual marriage is now an accepted thing among so many communities.
Don't you like the idea of driving into church? Like the Crystal Cathedral, you know, where you get the, where you get like a drive-in theater kind of thing, and the back of the church opens up for the,
no,
just
because,
like a drive-in theater? No, you don't like,
no,
that?
No, because, you know, right here in Exodus 16:50, God calls that haughtiness and an abomination. So I choose to abstain from those things. He calls it abomination to the best of my ability.
Okay, gotcha.
You know, that being the case, Teresa, believers more easily are willing to give for the cause of a building. They'll more easily give for a building so we can have our building than just to give generally for, you know, the poor or the needy or a good cause.
Well, think about it. Why in America do so many denominational churches say that sexuality is okay, to the point where some are ordaining marriages, some are ordaining homosexuals in the pulpit, but yet, for the most part across America, homosexuality among the pagans isn't an accepted practice. That's off to them. They know it's wrong. But it's accepted in the church. Why? Because she is the sister that chose not to help those in need and keeps sinking down to lower and lower depths.
I've been reading through this chapter here with my comment earlier, and it just keeps saying, "Your two daughters, your two daughters," giving me the impression that he only had two, not more. So
there were still two that were living with him, and he had two sons-in-law who were not married to his daughters, because they'd never known a man. It seems to me that he would have two daughters that had been married off and were living with their husbands, and now he had two daughters that were living with him. Now, you could be right. They may have been married, and these guys were just sodomites, and they were married to have the title of a married man. I don't know, but I mean, it could go either way.
Yeah.
I think thinking. Way to stick to your guns.
I think it's interesting that the angel said they laid hold of them, and the reason for it, it's hold of his hand. And this is basically the picture of being drugged into salvation. To pull, come on. 2 Peter 2:4-9 deals with that subject. And then it says that he lingered. Now, was it because of the loss of his property? Was it because of his other two daughters? Or was it because of the destruction that would befall the city? Could be all three. But it says, why halt you between two opinions? Why do you linger? Why do you wait? You know, had he still been steadfast in Yahweh and doing what he's supposed to do, there wouldn't have been any question of what he would have done. He would have exited stage right now. He would have done that. But he didn't. Then it says that he laid hold of him and set him without the city. Was this a quick thing that happened? Did he just lift him up and carry him out? Did they run out? How did they do that? I mean, it seems it's almost like teleportation. I don't know. I'm just saying, it just said he set them without the city. He could do that. Now, he did that, we know, on the Sea of Galilee, when with the ship, there was teleportation there. Anyhow, I was sort of interested in the numbers here. First you had one which was Lot, and this deals with unity and completeness of Yahweh. That's what that deals with. And then three, you have the wife and the two daughters. It means completeness. In other words, he was going to purge them out, his family, out of there before he destroys Sodom. And four altogether means create his work. This is pertaining to the earth. And this is the judgment. This is the judgment was to take place, you know, at that time upon the earth. And that's what I have on that part, anyhow.
We see in this chapter the finishing of the vexing of Lot that was spoken of. Bill brought up the verses in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, actually, in 7 and 8 specifically, where it talks about righteous Lot was vexed in his heart. Okay, well, that started back in chapter 14, about 4 or 5 weeks ago we talked about this. I'd just like to recap it for you really quick. Actually, started in chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 10, Abraham and Lot are on their way back from Egypt, and Lot lifted up his eyes in verse 10 and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt, as thou goest unto Zoar. Interesting, the name Zoar is there. Then Lot chose him all the plain. First of all, he beheld the plain of Jordan. Then he chose the plain of Jordan. That's step two. Then step three is in verse 12, where it says Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. And step four, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Okay? Then it moves from there to our verses in chapter 19, where it says, and there came two angels, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. So now he's not only decided to pitch his tent and look at Sodom, now he's living in Sodom, and he's a part of the leadership, because sitting in the gate means that he was a part of the leadership, an elder. And then the last step of his vexing is in verse 30, whatever, where his daughters end up making him drunk and getting pregnant by their father. It says he didn't even realize that they came into the tent. He didn't realize that they left the tent. That's how drunk he got. So he was in a major depression to decide to get that drunk, and his daughters took advantage of him. Does that make any sense? But that's step seven of the vexing. It's very sick. And the vexing is complete at step number seven.
Anybody else? I'd like to give you some reference for the thought that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed at what would be celebrated as Passover season. The Art Scroll of Genesis, Volume 1, page 680, where the verse says, and he made a feast for them, and he baked unleavened bread. According to Rashi, it was the date that would later become Passover. And then another reference, and this is in the Art Scroll of Genesis, Volume 1, page 700, when Sodom was destroyed, Abraham was 99 years old. Of the angels who visited Abraham, one was to destroy Sodom, and one announced that Isaac would be born 1 year later. Since Isaac was born when Abraham was 100, obviously he was 99 at the destruction. And we have the principle that things that happen to the forefathers happen to their descendants. David, do you have another thought? Put it close to your mouth there.
I find it kind of sad that there was not even 10 righteous in a great metropolis like Sodom or Gomorrah.
One of the reasons that I think that Lot had more than two daughters was because he was looking for 10. That would include Lot. His four daughters makes 5. His wife makes 6, and two sons makes 8. And he was hoping that they could find two more righteous people. Okay, so that's what gives me the idea that he had the other daughters.
And
Abraham was just hoping against hope that there would be two righteous people other than Lot and his family.
That doesn't do well for Lot that he didn't have a testimony, not only to his family, but to the people in the city, that he couldn't find two other people.
Well, if what Mark is saying is true, and it may very well be, that's why he would have gone to his two sons-in-law. Whether they were to be sons-in-law to two of his daughters, or, you know, they were betrothed, or they were already married to two of his daughters, because that would have given him 10, and these two men thought that he was crazy.
I just had a thought on my previous comment about the sons-in-law. The marriage ceremony. in ancient times, you were betrothed when the when you accepted the proposal.
Yeah.
So it could be they haven't
consummated the marriage.
Exactly.
They hadn't consummated the marriage yet. Was the yeah? It's a good idea. Good point. They may have actually been their husbands, but had not consummated the marriage yet. That's a good possibility. Way to stick to your guns.
I find it interesting where Angel says, look not behind. I believe that this is what Yeshua wants us to do after we come into salvation, accepting Him and doing what we're supposed to do, is don't look back at the world. We're supposed to be a forward-looking people. The armor is given to us as the front that we might press forward and do what we have to do. And then it says, escape to the mountains. Now, could this be a picture of Israel in the last days?
Do you think?
Could be wrong, but I think so. It's showing, I want you to go into the mountains. And the way this way was given to them by Yahweh. And this is what's going to happen to Israel in the last day. But it was strange to me that he showed little faith when he said in verse 18, not so. In other words, how are you going to protect me? You know, here you had him pulled out of Sodom and the things that happened there, and all of a sudden he's afraid again. See, so this is how little faith that I believe that Lot had at this time. He went that far, and of course his argument was very weak. He didn't think those who rescued him could protect him in the mountains. It's very sad state of affairs that such a thing like this, you know, that this would happen. But finally, verse 21 and 23, it says he come to a senses. See, I have accepted. And
not only that they couldn't get him, protect him as far as the mountains, but that they couldn't get him to the mountains. He was told by Yahweh to do something. Yahweh never tells you to do something if he doesn't give you the grace to follow through. So Lot either didn't know that or had forgotten it or something, because he decided that he wasn't going to make it. And Yahweh was even more gracious by saying, well, okay, you know, we'll save that little city while you're there. Exactly. He didn't follow after Yah. He exactly took second best.
Yeah, you know, it says in Genesis chapter 19 and Genesis and chapter 19 verse 15, and when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters which are here, that you not be consumed with the iniquity of the city. And he goes on to say in verse 17, escape to the mountain. Mm-hmm. And I think what Bill just mentioned, what Bill pointed out earlier, Yeshua said, when you see the abomination of desolation, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. And notice why Lot didn't want to do it. He says, lest some evil take me and I die. You see, in the logical mind, fleeing to the mountains, why are you fleeing to the mountains there? Aren't you going to die? And so he said, let me go to the city. Behold, now this city is near. Oh, let me escape there. He didn't think he was going to die in the city, but he thought he would die in the mountain. And that's going to be the challenge that we have in these end of days. Because in the city is where Walmart is. To go to the mountains means that you're going to have to trust on Yah's provision. But the principle we have in the Bible is the city is where the problems are. You have to flee away from the cities to be in the protection of Yah. Go ahead.
Just noticing in verse 17, it says, and it came to pass when they had brought him forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life. It looks to me like the angels took him out of the city. They brought him forth out of the city. But it was Yahweh himself who told them, escape to the mountains.
Well, it says in verse 18, not so my Lord.
Right.
It's 113. What's 113? Uh-huh. David?
Then the... This is verse 24. Then the word of Yahweh rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone fire from Yahweh out of the Shamayim, heavens. 25. And he overthrew these cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew up from the ground. The plain that Sodom and Gomorrah is on. The plain that Sodom and Gomorrah is on is quite large and it had several cities on it. So, is it just Sodom and Gomorrah or is it all the cities?
And all the cities of the plain were destroyed except for Zoar.
According to Scripture, we know for a fact there was Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. Because it mentions those four being destroyed all simultaneously at another point in Scripture. So we know at least those four were included. Now, I'm of the opinion that this small town of Zoar would have been destroyed as well had Lot petitioned to go there.
Exactly right. Back in chapter 14, when the kings came and took away Lot, yes, and Abraham went and destroyed the kings, Chedorlaomer and all his buddies, it names all five of the cities of the plains, including Zoar. And Admah, Zeboim, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Zoar. And Zoar is the only one that lived through it. And only because Lot was there.
And what does Zoar mean?
Zoar means little.
Right. So it was a small place.
Right.
He didn't go to New York City.
Isn't it little? It's just tiny. But it's also interesting that Zoar is in chapter 13 as well, in Egypt, a small town in Egypt. Maybe Lot got his affinity for that little town while he was in Egypt. Who knows?
You know, when Yahweh destroyed the cities, we know that the word says that he is a consuming fire to the wicked, but he's a friend to the righteous, because it says, for he remembered Abraham. And it must have really been an awful, awful sight to see, because in the scriptures it's frequently alluded to. There's many places in the scripture it's alluded to what took place here, in Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 13, Jude 7, all, and other places that deal with this aspect and the things that happened here. And I found out something interesting. You know, 13 is one of those numbers that's connected with evil and evil people. Now, if we consider the Dead Sea geographically, at the depth at the northern end is 1,300 feet. At the southern end is 13 feet. And the southern end is supposedly where these cities were located. So you have the connection between that number 13. One other thing. This is for Teresa. But it says Lot's wife turned back and she turned into a pillar of salt. We may be the salt of the earth, but she was no shaker.
She was a mover, but not a shaker.
She was a mover, but not a shaker.
Yeah, but she didn't want to move either.
Yes, Tom, would you like to...
I know we've covered it here many times, but we see the beginning of this principle where Yahweh protects his people even in the midst of devastation. We're going to cover it more in the Brit portion. But especially that principle that just as it was in the days of Noah.
Well, yes, the principle is he delivers us through tribulation, not from tribulation. He says, in this world you will have tribulation. Mark?
Yep, behold, now the city is near to flee to. And Lot asks Yahweh to change his plan. And Yahweh does so to accommodate his son Lot for Abraham's sake. The only reason Abraham was asking for him to save the city, even if there were only 10 righteous, was for Lot. It's all he was worried about was Lot, really. So Yahweh changed his plan to destroy all of the cities of the plain in order to protect Lot, his son, for Abraham's sake. That's a very interesting thing. What kind of power does someone who's sold out to Yahweh have with him? The blessing continues to the next generation. Very good.
Okay, Bill. The children of the offspring of the father and his daughters is very creepy. And they both had a shameful history. Both of them. You can go to Deuteronomy 23, Judges 10, and Judges 11, Numbers 20, and Numbers 21, just to name a few of the evilness that is brought forth. One was called from the father, and the other was called or the God of Am. So we know that there's evilness. The evilness was here. The thing that I was wondering about, if the daughter saw and figured that's the whole world and everything that was destroyed, and we're the only ones, we're going to propagate. There and again, they ran ahead of the purpose of Yahweh, thinking that they were doing right when everything they did was wrong. This is the thinking of mankind down through the years. I don't know if that's, you know, how much can we vex the daughters for what they did if that was their thought pattern and they didn't have any knowledge pretty much of Yahweh because of the father never gave them anything.
Yeah, that's right. They're going to, if the father isn't giving them the truth of Yahweh, then they're going to understand the truth as they see it, which is not going to be the truth at all. It's going to be the lies of Satan. Interesting thing in verse 23-24, it says, then Yahweh rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone. In the Aramaic Targum, it says, Memra Yahweh, the word of Yahweh rained. So the Targum is telling us that it's Yahweh Yeshua that did this.
That's because he's the judge of Yahweh. He's the one that brings judgment. He brought judgment upon Egypt. He brings judgment upon the nations in the end of days. Now, of course, this chapter ends telling us about the birth of Ammon and Moab.
One more thing on that verse, Eddie. It says, and Memra Yahweh rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah fire and brimstone from Yahweh out of heaven, which gives you the idea there are at least two people here that are called Yahweh. Just exactly. The Memra Yahweh, Yeshua, is Yahweh, and so is the Yahweh from whom the fire came.
Anybody have any further thoughts, questions, comments regarding this chapter, Genesis and chapter 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Anybody else in the congregation? Anybody with thoughts, questions, comments? And Pal Talk? Anybody have anything further that they would like to share? There's a question. Do the two angels of Genesis 19 connect with the two witnesses of Revelation? I would tend to say no. Anybody else then? Well, you know, then let's go then to the Haftorah. Now, because this mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, I would think in the Haftorah it should be linked with those verses that speak about Sodom and Gomorrah. We mentioned in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. But the Haftorah is in essence Isaiah in chapter 18. Isaiah in chapter 18, which speaks about, and I believe we've discussed this chapter in the past. It describes a land named that is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. It's to a land shadowing with wings that sends ambassadors by the sea. It says it's a nation scattered. It's a nation measured out and trotted down. It's a nation whose land the rivers have spoiled. And what is the setting of this in verse 7? In that time. In that time. When is this happening? In that time. In the day of the Lord. In that time is the day of the Lord. Or it's a tribulation event. It says, in that time, a present shall be brought unto Yahweh of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and to the place of Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion in the end of days? It's the biblical place where the exiles are gathered unto. Revelation chapter 14, we see the 144,000 on Mount Zion. And Revelation chapter 7, it says, who are these that came out of the great tribulation? And the answer is a quote from Isaiah 49 in reference to the exiles of Israel. Therefore, because it's in that time, there's a people coming out and going to Mount Zion. We could connect this to Jeremiah in chapter 50. Jeremiah in chapter 50 in verse 4, which says, in those days and in that time, that is the day of the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. They shall seek Yahweh their Elohim. They will ask the way to Zion, or to Mount Zion. So I believe Isaiah 18 is describing an end-time nation, which Jeremiah 50 and 51 calls Babylon. Isaiah 18 talks about a land beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. And it is a land that's bringing a present to Yahweh in the day of the Lord. And that present is being brought to Mount Zion. I believe this describes the exiles of Israel returning back to the land in the end of days. Now, anybody else have any further thoughts, questions, comments regarding Isaiah in chapter 18? Isaiah...
Eddie, we had one verse in... 17, right?
Yeah, I don't know how that last verse in 17 got in there, but
the last this chapter here is talking about the burden of Damascus, and this is dealing with this. Even though it deals with Damascus and its demise, I think the overview is that what will happen to those nations who trouble Israel? This is what's going to happen to them. It's one of those here now, but not yet. And I think that that's pretty much what it's dealing with. And it gives us a good description in 5. It says that the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening, telling us that this is the last harvest. The grape harvest is the last harvest of the year. And it's dealing with those people that had to be trodden down. Now, if you want to get the grapes out, you have to stomp on them and trot them down. And this is exactly what I believe that Yahweh and Yeshua is going to do. So we know pretty much by the way the wording is It says, in that day, we know what that stands for. And it dealing with, it says, verse 3, it says, all the inhabitants of the world. It's a pretty good indicator of the time of the, in history when this is going to happen, because he's telling them that this is the season and this is the time. So I believe that all this is to happen in its fullness. In the future, okay, he said the things that's going to happen to bring these nations and trample them down and bring them into either the knowledge of who Yeshua is, or they will be destroyed.
Isaiah 17:1, the burden of Damascus. Damascus is taken from being a city. This is an event of the day of the Lord. It is a tribulation event, because it says in Isaiah 17:7, at that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is Yeshua the Messiah. So in that day they'll have respect unto him, because they'll recognize who he is, he'll set up his kingdom. Now, in the period of time when Damascus gets destroyed, continuing on here in chapter 18, we have those who are beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. They're bringing a present to Yahweh, to Mount Zion. So in the period of time that Damascus ceased from being a city, there's going to be an ingathering of the exiles from Babylon or beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. So this is speaking about tribulation events that are happening. Go ahead, David.
I'm just thinking, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, there were some remnants of Israel that are down there, and they still claim to be Jewish, and they hold to the Coptic, I think it's called, Coptic Christian. And I was just thinking about that.
Yeah, the reference to beyond Ethiopia can mean one of two things. Either to the southwest, even further out than Ethiopia, or just somewhere further than Ethiopia. I don't think they knew of a whole lot that was further away than Ethiopia. Okay, so I'm thinking that they just mean someplace further than that. And that could be anywhere in the world.
It could mean the ends of the earth. And
right.
The exiles are scattered to the ends of the earth.
Exactly.
So
right.
It basically means in the ends of the earth, the exiles are going to return.
Right, and it's talking about the this is the Ephraimites being peeled and scattered from the fruit of Jacob and just scattered to the wind. The fact is that Israel and Phoenicia were traveling all over the world in David's day. They could very well have meant exactly that, as far away as we could possibly get. Further away even than Ethiopia is where we're going to be gathering our people from.
Along with the Egyptians, which ruled Ethiopia. They sailed with the Tri-Alliance, as it was called.
Okay. Anybody else have any further thoughts, questions, comments regarding Isaiah chapter 18, either in the congregation or in POW Talk? Isaiah chapter 18. Mark?
Verse 4. For so Yahweh said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider my dwelling place like a clear heat upon the herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Is he talking about Yahweh taking his rest and leaving the earth to its own devices? Or to go as far away from him as they can until such time as they repent. It's my thinking. When Yahweh takes his rest, the whole earth be at the mercy of the wrath of man.
No, it says, for
Satan.
Yahweh said unto me, that is Isaiah.
Yes.
Yahweh says to Isaiah, yeah, right.
No,
I will take my rest.
Yahweh's
right.
Taking his rest.
Yahweh's the one taking his rest. You're right. Go ahead.
Yeah, so it would seem to me that it's talking about Yahweh leaving us to the wrath of man and of Satan until such time as we call upon Yahweh.
Which follows the pattern of what happened in Egypt.
Right.
He let us be the way we wanted to be until things under Pharaoh became so bad that we cried out.
Mm-hmm.
And if he's going to work according to the pattern, which he will, then he's not going to redeem us until we cry out. And it's got to get that bad. Now, there are a lot of people nowadays who say, well, we're crying out. A, we're not crying out. And B, we're not going to really cry out until tribulation really comes in its fullness. It's one thing to cry out in the manner we know it today. That's not what was going on in Egypt back then, I don't believe. When we get to the fullness of tribulation, we're going to know what the words to cry out really mean. And I think we're going to find out there's a big difference.
Mark, the people that are scattered and peeled in verse 2, scattered and peeled and scattered to the ends of the world, are the present that is given.
Yeah.
Right.
The present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled. Okay, so they're the present that's being delivered to Yahweh. Now, this is just really interesting to me. At the beginning of the thing, he's scattering them, and he's peeling them off and scattering them, and then at the end, he's drawing them back to himself. And so in between, he's taking his rest, letting Satan and man work their dirty work against his exiles.
Wait a second.
Until such time as they call on him.
Right on. Here's what it says. The present is of a people scattered. Who was the people scattered? Hosea chapter 1, call his name Jezreel.
Right.
Jezreel means Yahweh will sow or Yahweh will scatter.
Right.
And the rabbis say call his name the scattered ones. And so the present is a people scattered.
Right.
That's the exiles of Israel.
Right.
Returning home. Very good. From a people, terrible, I'm sure that word terrible is in Hebrew means awesome or mighty from its beginning. Who is a nation that's been mighty from its beginning? I'd say the United States of America. Teresa.
Regarding what Mark was just saying, the words there for scattered and peeled, when you look them up, memushak can also be to draw. In other words, drawn out. And morat is to be plucked. So those who are drawn and plucked from where they are and brought back. So, you know, as usual, you know, we don't have always the correct interpretation when we go to English, but those are actual definitions of the word in addition to what we already have.
Those are the types of words that are said when Yahweh brought the children of Israel out of Egypt.
Exactly, exactly. It's the drawing and plucking them out of Egypt, bearing them on eagle's wings and bringing them to himself. Hence the restoration here of those who were scattered, as you said, Jezreel and Hosea, and bringing them back. Those who were scattered will again be brought forth, and those who were called not my people will once again be called his people because they are a gift unto him in returning.
In that time, verse 7, which is the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation.
Right.
And so if you combine this with other scriptures, it gives you details. They're returning after the dividing of the land in the judgment of the nations, as the nations are being judged.
The reason that the people will survive, if we go back and look what happened in Egypt and what happens here, he took them across the desert land with no water. But you see, spiritually, he is the water. He's the water of the Word. So they were sustained by Yeshua, because he is the Word and the water, and that's how he's going to do it again. People are going to say there's no way possible for this to happen, that he can take us. Anyway, everything is possible with him. He is able to do it, and he will do it. He'll do exactly what he said. His Word never fails.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? We are... in Isaiah in chapter 18. Anybody else in the congregation or in Pal Talk with further thoughts, questions, comments? Isaiah chapter 18. Okay, let's go to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, which happens to only be 5 verses. It says, Yahweh, who will abide in your tabernacle, who shall dwell in your holy hill? He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. What is his holy hill? Zion. Where the exiles coming to in the end of days?
Zion.
And the people who come to Zion are going to be a people that follow Torah. So what's the next verse ways? He that walks uprightly. If you walk uprightly, what are you doing? You're following Torah. And speaks the truth, speaks the Torah, and his heart. The Torah is to be written upon your heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor. So this is somebody who's not involved in Lashon Hara, and doesn't take evil against the neighbor. Why does it say doesn't take evil against your neighbor? Because it goes back to the Torah principle of a bondservant. You don't take revenge, or your master takes revenge for you. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honors them that fear Yahweh. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. He that puts not out his money to usury. And this relates to the principle that you were talking about earlier, Teresa, about having care for the poor and the needy. Nor takes reward against the innocent. He that does these things shall not be removed. We're talking, who will abide in this holy hill? Who will go to Mount Zion? Who will be regathered and redeemed? It's those who are following Torah, who are walking in pureness and integrity of heart. Pureness, integrity of heart. We have a question. What is the hill of Zion? Zion and Jerusalem are synonymous terms. And when you go to Jerusalem or Zion, physically in Israel, you are ascending. You are ascending the hill of the Lord. Okay? Now, anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Psalm 15. These 5 verses. Psalm 15, Bill?
I had put above this the perfect man. Only in the context that this person, are these people the ones who were fit for that were fit for communion with Yahweh because they were obedient to Torah and to that fact alone. Also, I my understanding is this, that this portion of Scripture was one that David used when he was bringing the Ark up into the. Am I wrong? Or is that? That was my understanding that's where that came from. But it says those who will abide with Yah are those who walk upright in righteousness. They are the only ones that can walk with Yah if you walk in righteousness. And the only way that we can walk in righteousness if we follow His Torah. There's no other way because we can't do it on our own. And he mentioned that we don't do any evil. It says not to backbite or do evil. Love and hate are regulated by his regards for Yah. Depending upon how you regard Yahweh is how you're going to act about to your neighbors and to those people. It's making an oath to Yahweh and sticking to it. The stick-to-itness that he wants us to do. It's a mindset that you have blinders on. Says, my walk is this way, and thus saith Yahweh, and this is the way I'm going to walk, and it doesn't matter what anybody else says, and I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. And that's basically what this is all about. That man that is perfect in Yahweh is one who follows Torah.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? We are now studying and examining Psalm 15, Mark.
Yeah, in verse 4, We had trouble when we were being read because it was a strange word to David here, the word contemned. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, that is perfect English, okay? In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, that means he's held in contempt, for those of you who don't speak good English, okay? That means that a vile person is held in contempt. By the way, according to Strong's, and I haven't actually looked at it in Hebrew yet, but according to Strong's, the word vile and the word contemned are the same word. Okay, now give me a couple of seconds so I can look at those and see what the difference is.
Anybody else?
He that does not backbite with his tongue, a man who keeps his tongue in check, even when people come against him, batter him, he keeps his... All right. Can you hear me now? He that does not backbite with his tongue, a man who keeps his tongue in check, when people come against him, batter him with a bunch of words, he just keeps his tongue in check. He is a holy man.
Okay. One other thing. I believe that this psalm is partly related to the Sermon on the Mount and the things that took place. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So there's a connection here. Even though it's written in a different manner, the connection is still here. That when he's talking to on the Sermon on the Mount, this is what he's talking about. The same type of relationship here is what Yeshua was teaching here. A little different manner, but the same thing. Meant the same thing.
Anybody else in the congregation or in Pal Talk have any thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm in chapter 15? There's similar wording in Psalm 24, which begins, "The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the sea and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend unto the hill of Yahweh? Who will stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. He shall receive the blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So, why does it say the earth is Yahweh's? Because he's reclaiming the earth. He's coming to set up his kingdom. And when he's coming to set up his kingdom, what's he going to do? Gathering the exiles. So he says, who will ascend to Mount Zion? Because he's gathering the exiles and bringing them to Zion. Who's going to come there? Those that have clean hands and a pure heart. Those who are following Torah. And you know that he's setting up his kingdom because it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and your King of glory will come in." Who is this King of glory? Yahweh strong and mighty. Yahweh mighty in battle. Who is the king? The one that's a warrior. And why is he warrioring? He's fighting against the nations. Why is he fighting against the nations? Because they divided his land.
It's also thought that this Psalm 24 reflects David's very jubilant attitude that he had as a result of the capture of the city of Zion and the moving of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. If you go to 2 Samuel, it deals with that. Same thing going to happen in a greater and more positive light in that day.
Yeah, it says in verse 10, "Who is the King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah." Yahweh of hosts. Who's Yahweh of hosts? Yeshua. He is the King of glory. Yes. So anybody else have any further thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm 15? Psalm 15, either in the congregation or on Pal Talk. Well, let's go then to the Brit Hadashah. to Luke in chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. Verse 20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, when the kingdom should come. Well, what is the kingdom? It is the place and where in which the God of Israel rules, reigns, and governs. That's his kingdom. It's his universe. That kingdom is coming to earth, called the Messianic era. But here, Yeshua said, the kingdom comes not with observation, and neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom is within you. Okay? So, because of these words, traditional Christianity has thrown out the rest of the Bible and said, well, no, there is no literal kingdom that comes in the end of days that Messiah sets up and rules and reigns over Israel. No, because of these words here, they've thrown out the rest of the Bible, and these words here become the Bible and an interpretation by itself. Because he said, the kingdom is within you. Now, which is correct? Is the kingdom within you, or is there a coming kingdom? The answer is
yes.
What, and for, see, those who have declared the king has the kingdom within you because you live in kingdom rights, kingdom authority, kingdom principles. You are in kingdom living. And so if, when you declare the kingdom is here already. It's within you. It's upon you. You live the kingdom. But yet, the kingdom comes. What did he say in Matthew 6? Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. The kingdom is coming to the earth. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they shall say to you, see here, or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. Mark.
Yeah, verse 21, he's speaking to a group of Pharisees, and he says, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And I believe he's talking to the whole group. I think he's making reference to the fact that they have the truth and they know the truth, but for some reason they don't believe something, or maybe they're adding to it. And so the kingdom of God is within them, but they're not able to
see the
make
kingdom.
It make it alive in their own lives.
Yeah. Now, why would they say? Why would they ask when the kingdom would come? Because they're asking, when's the Messiah got to come? When's the end of the exile going to be?
When will they have political rulership over their own land? That's what they're worried about.
Right. And see, that is something that an Orthodox Jew is always aware of. And the prayers are, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. So when is the Messiah got to come? When's the end of the exile? When's the Messiah got to set up his kingdom? When is that Messianic era going to come? And so because these Pharisees, this talk to Yeshua, doesn't believe in him, now he directs them that look to the kingdom that's already here. Your king is in your midst. Your king is in your midst. Acknowledge the king. The kingdom is here. It's within you. There's another scripture that says the kingdom is joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And so that kingdom manifests in our lives. And if it's got to manifest in our lives, it has to be in our heart. So the kingdom has to come into our hearts and be in our heart so we live the kingdom, proclaim the king, who we will one day rule and reign with in his earthly physical kingdom. Teresa.
Well, I find it interesting that then he goes on to say to the disciples, in other words, those who do not know him, those who do acknowledge him. Okay, so it's as if he's saying it to us today. The days will come when you will long to see just one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look here, look there, do not go, do not run after them. You know, which totally takes apart, again, the whole thing of we're getting out of here before anything bad can happen. The days are going to be so bad, we're going to say, Lord, where's the kingdom? Why haven't you returned? Why haven't you done these things? Looking for it, waiting for it, thinking it should have been here already. Because think about it, again, when tribulation fully comes is when we're going to cry out. And at that point, we're wondering if we're out of the traditional teaching of the past 180 to 200 years, why am I still here? Why has the rapture not occurred? And he's saying, you will not see it. This day's not coming when you think. Other things are going to have to go through. That's why he says, you know, things are going to come and things are going to transpire that you have to get through. Not out of, but through. And he's the one who does that. That's why he goes on to say, when you see these things, there are certain things, depending on where you are and who you are, that you do, whether you flee or you hide or whatever it is. Because the days are coming when we will say, Lord, why isn't it here yet?
Okay, now, in the Bible I have, which is a King James translation, where it says, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. It, my side reference says, or with outward show. With outward show. And then where it says, the kingdom of God is within you, verse 21, I have a reference to, it says, or among you. The kingdom of God is among you. In other words, he's saying, he is the king. The king is among you. The king is with you. The kingdom is around you. The kingdom is here. Acknowledge the king, and you have the kingdom. Who had their hand up first? Go ahead.
You talked about when the days will come. In other words, in the midst of the calamities and et cetera that's going to happen, you're going to anxiously looking for this deliverer. And deceivers will put themselves forward in this character, but you shall not see it. When one came to make them right, that right was removed. Who was Yeshua? It was removed. The mistake in thinking that the physical appearance would bring in his kingdom without a spiritual awakening, for the desire of the heart always outweighs the physical. And that's what they didn't have. They did not have the spiritual. They could not see him spiritually because they were blind to that.
It's good. I'd just like to make a cross-reference from that place where Yeshua said the spirit, the kingdom is within you or among you. In John chapter 1 and verse 26, or 25, let's say, and they asked him, Pharisees again, talking to John the Baptist, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Messiah, nor Elias, neither that prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is that cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Now he's speaking about Yeshua. He's among the Pharisees before the time that the Pharisees have ever heard of him as anybody of special. And now Yeshua, at the end of his ministry, is telling them that the spirit of or that the kingdom is among them. Same kind of deal. It's there, they don't see it. He was among them and they didn't see it. So it's a very good possibility that Yeshua is talking specifically about himself having been a Pharisee, being educated by the Pharisees.
Here's a question. I wonder how common the name Yeshua was back in the first century.
Very.
Bill.
Verse 24, paraphrase it here, it says, as lightning, so shall also in his day it would be manifest. Now Yeshua is speaking of his coming and looking back before the breakup of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. Lightning was part of Yahweh's way of communicating with the people. And this was taken away. This was taken away, this communion with the lightning. After their fall, it ceased to be. But in the coming, but the coming of Yeshua, it will be manifested again. So lightning had something to do, because that's what he did with Moses, the lightning and the thunder in the mountain, and he spoke to Moses, and it was taken away after that. And Yeshua is saying here that you're going to know it when you see the lightning, that it's going to happen again. That's what I see there, anyhow.
Well, in verse 24, it says, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. So shall the Son of Man be in his day. What day?
In the day.
In the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord. That's his day. The day of the Lord. But he said he must first suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And so after being rejected this generation, he focuses about the Son of Man in his day, in that day approaching. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Not only in the days of the Son of Man, in his day, in the day of the Lord. They did eat, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage. This is the way I interpret those verses. They were just living their normal lives, like they've been living their lives, thinking everything is the same, until the day that Noah entered in the ark and the flood came. Likewise also, in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. So what are people doing out there right now in the world? They're eating, they're drinking, they're buying, they're selling, they're planning, and they're building. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Well, what day is he revealed? In the day of the Lord.
In that day, says in the next
verse. So he's using this eschatology in referring to the day of the Lord, and his day, in the day that he's revealed. In that day, what day?
That day.
The day of the Lord. He which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Why would such be the case? Because you know what? When chaos happens, you may not have but the time it takes to flee to flee. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Who will lose his life shall preserve it. Now those who seek to save his life, that word life is suke. Suke is the soulish life, the fleshly life, the earthly life. If you seek to save your carnal, fleshly, earthly life, you'll lose it. You'll lose it if you seek to save your fleshly, earthly life. So how many people's got to seek to save that life? Take up guns and fight the New World Order in the streets of New York City? Don't fight the New World Order in the streets of New York City. They'll win. Yeshua said, flee to the mountains. I tell you, then it says, but whosoever shall lose his life, that word life, zoe. No, lose his life, that word suke. If you'll lose your life, in other words, if you seek heavenly things, if you seek the kingdom, to returning to Zion, if you lose your suke, your self-life, your earthly life, you will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one will be... Oh, look at that. Two in one bed. One shall be taken... Well, the word men is in italics. It's a two in one bed. The one will be taken, the other left. Two shall be grinding together, with one being taken, the other left. And it says two will be in the field, one taken, the other left. And they said, where, Lord? And he said, wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. So where in these verses is it talking about a rapture? No, it's talking about the days of Noah and how people were living their lives and all of a sudden judgment came. Those that were living with Yahweh were preserved. And notice those who are being taken, those who are being taken is where the eagles be gathered together. The word eagles, let's see if that really is eagles. It's the Strong's number 105. It's the Strong's... Yeah, eagle or vulture. Now, the vultures, the ones that eat unclean things. Huh? Okay. So we're talking about going to where the eagles are gathered is negative. Teresa.
This is one of the places I really like what Moshe Klonikowski says in one of his footnotes. He says, it is clear from these verses and the comparison to Noah's days that the ones taken away are not the saved, but the lost. If there was any doubt, this verse seals it. As the Talmudim ask, where will those taken away go? And what will be their end? Yeshua answers them by telling them that those taken away will go to the vultures for food and judgment. As Israel, you ought to pray to be left behind. And, you know, that's what I've been telling people for, you know, months now about this whole false... I've been getting a lot of questions about the rapture. And, you know, I keep saying this is false. In fact, I've got a marking now that occurs in my Bible program. Whenever I see something, it automatically puts it in for me, what I define as the false rapture theory. We are to be left behind, contrary to the popular selling Christian book today. When Yeshua has the winnowing fork in his hand, the wheat that belongs to him falls back to the ground to be gathered to the barn. The stuff that flies away on the wind is the chaff and the tares, those who are wicked and unsaved, and that fits right in here with Luke chapter 17.
Eddie, just to make sure I understand this right, you were talking about verse 33, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. It looks to me like whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, that physical life you're talking about. The opposite would be whoever seeks to establish Zion. Is that a good way of putting it?
Seeks to, because what does it say? Whoever shall lose his life, lose his suke. How do you lose your suke? First of all, you by yielding to the Spirit. But also, the suke wants to do something that's logical.
I die daily, Paul said.
The Spirit does things in the according to God's Word, which most of the time isn't logical. Because ultimately, to do His Word, He presents you with a test. Will you obey because you know I told you to do so, where your circumstances says, maybe I should do something else? And so, yeah, you're losing your suke, you're losing your self-will, your self-directed life. And part of losing the self-directed life is to, against all odds, ask the way to Zion. So, yes, that does have the application.
The understanding is that the people that are prepared and unprepared are living together, as we are today, and walk the ordinary life and so forth, but then this moment of severance is going to take place. Now, the difference of it all, the Christians themselves are in the whirlwind, and if we go to 21:21, and it says, and let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein. In other words, I don't see a rapture here either, guys.
No.
I just see a physical movement to where a place where Yahweh is going to protect His people, just like He did in Egypt. In Egypt land, He protected His people. So He's telling them, be prepared. This is going to happen. When I say go, you know, you don't want to be like Lot and have an angel stand there grabbing you. Better go. You better go where He wants you to go. And you better do it in haste.
Oh, okay. I just saw something here. in verse 20 of Luke 21, which is you're referring there, Bill, and when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies. Now, what's that? That's Zechariah 14. All the nations gathered against Jerusalem, right? Then those who in Judea flee to the mountains. But then, verse 22, for these be the days of vengeance. What days are the days of vengeance? The days of vengeance is the tribulation period when the nations are being judged for dividing the land. So in other words, what he's saying, those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And what period of time is this happening? During the tribulation, for these be the days of vengeance. When does Babylon fall in Jeremiah 50:51? In the days of vengeance. What causes the days of vengeance? Isaiah 34, verse 8. It's the controversy of Zion. It's the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance is the time of the controversy of Zion and the time when the exiles are gathered, the nations are judged. So he's given instruction regarding that tribulation hour. You know, that this moment of time when these things happen is so serious. There's so much the Bible just written about this moment in time. Yeshua is looking out 2,000 years into the future and telling about a moment in time. Skipping what happened in the year 1,000, 1,100, and 1,200, and 1,300. And pointing you to what happens at the days of vengeance. Okay, we are studying Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. Anybody else in the congregation or in Pow Talk have any further thoughts, questions, comments regarding Luke 17, Mark?
As to the word eagle in that last verse, I looked in Strong's Concordance, and the word is, I think it's eto, but the root word is air, A-E-R. If you add IE to that, you have an eagle's nest, an eyrie. Okay, so I think that eagle is probably the correct use there rather than vulture. Eagles do eat carrion. They would prefer to eat live what they've killed themselves so that it's still alive when they take it to the nest. However, they will eat carrion if they're hungry and there's nothing else to eat. And you'll see that all over the place. Hawks will do the same thing. I've seen hawks go after carrion. The eagle is just a somewhat larger hawk.
I think it's interesting in 23, and they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. Now, I believe this is the false teachers, and I believe this is some of the pastors and some of the teachings that they're doing today, like the Left Behind series and so forth.
What was that again, Bill?
That we're at. Verse 23. See here, see there. It says, go not after them or follow them.
Okay.
In other words, follow after their teachings, the false teachings, because if you are put into false security,
right,
and these things happen,
right,
and there's going to be a problem with these people, because they're going to say, what happened? Why am I here? If they realize the fact that they are going to be here and that some of them may die because of the stance they take, they're still going to be saved.
Right.
In a sense, they'll be saved. They'll save their soul. They'll be doing right what is right. Because we do know that those people in Revelation talks about, these are those who come out of great tribulation. So those are those who died the martyr's death, took the stand. They may not have heeded the warning to leave, or for some circumstances they couldn't leave. But the warning here is, stay away from the false teachers. If you don't read the word yourself, shame on you. If you believe everything that they say, or even in this room, if you don't study it yourself, shame on you. You know, because none of us certainly are perfect. Although Mark may come close, but we, you know, most of us...
Oh, no, it says Mark the perfect man.
Oh, okay.
That's Psalm 37:37a. Mark the perfect man. King James Version only.
Well, it's interesting here because we're told here that, you know, when they say, look here, look there, don't go out after them. In Matthew 24, I believe it is, he says this, you know, in much the same way. It says, you know, when they say, oh, the Messiah is over there or the Messiah is over here, don't go after them because you're going to know when the Messiah comes. Now, isn't it interesting? We think, oh, this is future further out than we're at right now. But is it? Right now, I can tell you names of people. I won't, but I could tell you names of people who, because they've heard the Lord is in a place, the Lord is with Pastor so-and-so, or the Lord has visited such and such congregation or such and such building, they go there. They're doing it today.
Has, you know, visited doesn't necessarily mean is visiting.
Well, for instance, you know, just a few years back, we had, you know, people all over the world hopping on planes and in vehicles to get to Brownsville. Because the Lord was there. Well, I don't know about any of you, but the scripture says if he had come, every eye would have seen him, and therefore none of us would have need to have been told. You know, same thing about Toronto. There was the Toronto blessing, and people all over the world were flying into Toronto.
Yep.
Well, he hadn't come to Toronto, and I can tell you why I know that, because every eye had not seen him. Right. So they're doing it today.
You know, they're always praying about, bring the Holy Spirit, bring the Holy... I'm thinking to myself, if the Holy Spirit is within you, you already got it within you. What is this deal of what other spirit is it, would there be? If the Holy Spirit is within you, you don't have to bring him anywhere. He's already there and abiding with you.
That's right. It says right there, as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part from the heaven shineth unto the other part of the heaven. I mean, lightning is something that is localized in time and space. But any place where you to the horizon from the point of that lightning, anywhere to the entire horizon for miles and miles around, it can be seen. So it's pretty obvious that when Yahweh shows himself, everyone will see him. There won't be any get on your airplane and go over there so you can see where he was.
Anybody else?
Well, one more thing. It says this generation down there in verse 25. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Generation doesn't necessarily mean the generation of people that were living at that time. Generation can mean the entire creation.
Yes.
And I think that's what it means here. In this generation, this world, the one that's going to be destroyed at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the kingdom, rather, and recreated, okay, this creation has rejected him. The next creation, we're not going to have that trouble.
Right. And what you were saying, Mark, I believe this is what you were getting to, is they're saying here, well, when's the kingdom coming? When's the kingdom? So he's talking about in that day, as we've been talking about all afternoon, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Which generation? The generation at the end of days. You know, earlier when Eddie was giving the five-minute update, I read from something Thomas Paine wrote in 1776, and then said the very Christian church that says they rely on Yeshua are the ones who've put it in place by saying, no, it's all about us.
Right.
It has to do with me. I mean, think about it. I'm supposed to go out and buy the purpose-driven life to find out what my purpose is, because that's the point of the church. Right. Not according to the Bible. The purpose of the church is to glorify him and to do his purpose. It has nothing to do with you and I.
That's right.
So it's the generation at the end that is rejecting him. His people who are known by his name, or at least a people who are known by his name, are the ones who reject.
Yeah, there are lots of books out there that fall right into this category of, you know, look, there he is, or wait a minute, there he is over there,
mm-hmm.
or look, come over here and see him. You know, there are a lot of books out. Purpose-driven life is just one of them that's like that.
Probably the one I like the best, the one that's out there is... Brother Chambers' book, My Utmost for His Highest. His Highest. Speaking. And so,
I think Brother Chambers had it. I think he had it right.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? We are discussing Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. Anybody else here in the congregation or in Pawtucket Land have any further thoughts, questions, comments regarding Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37? Well, if nobody else has any further that they'd like to share, I'd like to thank everybody for being a part of this Midrash, this Bible study. And also those of you on Pawtucket, we pray that from it, that it's blessed you in some way, and it draws you closer to Yeshua the Messiah, and encourages you to live your life unto the King of Israel. Until our next Midrash, Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah.